Nehemiah chapter 4. The book of Nehemiah is an interesting book in that it records for us the building, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah, at the time when this whole project got started, was the personal attendant of the king of Persia. He is described as the king's cupbearer. That was a very simple task, but also in some ways a rather dangerous task for anyone to carry out. Because frankly, before the king would eat any meal or drink any beverage, his cupbearer had to taste it first. The reason being, such was the skullduggery of many, the attempts that would be made by some, even within a royal household, to do away with the king. The food might be poisoned, the drink might be poisoned, so if the cupbearer fell down dead, the king would not eat or drink what was on offer. Of course, he had further responsibilities just to that, being a taster of food and drink. He was the personal attendant of the king. He was a heathen king. He was not a godly king. However, he was in some ways sympathetic to the people of God. But when the message came to Nehemiah in chapter 1 of the book, you can read about this, concerning the condition of his homeland, and especially the city of Jerusalem, which had been wasted by the Babylonians, the walls and the gates broken down, he was so discouraged and distressed that he asked permission to go up and to view the walls. He did that, and you read about it in chapter 2. When he saw how the walls were broken down, when he went to view the colossal damage there, God put it in Nehemiah's heart to supervise and to head up the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. That work did commence, and under the blessing of God, it made tremendous progress. Now, as we look at a passage like this, at a book like Nehemiah, and it describes an actual physical structure, a building of walls and of gates, we might wonder, what has that got to do with me? What does this have to do at all with the gospel, with the work of the church, with what we're involved in here today? Well, let me just tell you, this is not just history, but this is history from which we can learn great lessons. And actually, when you look at the scripture in the New Testament, it talks about the work of the church in terms of a building. By the way, it doesn't just do that in the New Testament. It does it in the Old Testament as well. Because we read, for example, in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 127, verse 1, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." When you come to the book of Ephesians, written by the Apostle Paul by inspiration, he tells us there in chapter 2 of that book, from verse 20, that we are, as Christians, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The church is described here as a building. Didn't Jesus say to the disciples and to Peter, "I will build my church"? Literally it is, "I will be building my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Apostle Peter himself talked about Christians as being as lively stones, that Christ is the head of the corner, he himself is a stone of stumbling, but ye are yourselves lively stones, 1 Peter 2 verse 5, built up a spiritual house. So when we look at a building project here in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, we can certainly apply the lessons of that to the church even today. As Nehemiah and his friends were involved in a construction work, building the wall, so today we as Christians, as churches, are involved in rebuilding the walls of Zion, which from generation to generation tend to be broken down. There is a need today for a renewed emphasis on the building of Christ's church. But as Nehemiah and the Jews were involved in this building work, men began to talk about it. And there are actually three attitudes to the work of the Lord, three views of the Lord's work that may be identified from Nehemiah chapter 4 that I think are very reminiscent of the kinds of attitudes that you find today in the work of the church. There are people who speak in various ways about the church generally, but also about various local churches in particular. And it's important that we learn the lessons that we need to learn from what was said in this particular chapter about God's work. Here's how people tend to speak about the work of the church. In the first place, I would have you to see that some people speak with a voice of great apprehension about God's work. Look at verse 10 of Nehemiah 4. And Judah said, and this is not an individual, this is really a group of people, the people of the tribe of Judah. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. There you have one way in which people speak about God's work. We are not able to do it. It can't be done. It is impossible to do it. Now, the men of Judah were fearful that this work that had been started could not be completed. That was their fear. That was the apprehension that they had about it. Now, why did they speak this way? Well, it's obvious that they'd become discouraged. They were downhearted. They were despondent about the future of the building of the walls of Jerusalem. And so they thought, we're not able to do it. We can't do it. And let me tell you, men and women, that sort of spirit and that sort of attitude is still around in 2017. There are many Christians who get this kind of attitude with regard to God's work and God's church. Discouragement sets in. They become despondent about the work of God and even about the future of the work of God. They're filled with doubts. They're filled with unbelief concerning the prospects for the church. And they begin to articulate that. Frankly, I've had people say to me in recent days, even within our denomination, the North American Church, the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, is in trouble. Many of our churches are small. There are several congregations without pastors. There are now two more in recent days that have, in one case, already said goodbye to their pastor. In the case of the other, will soon say goodbye to their pastor. There are other ministers who are approaching what some are pleased to call geezerhood. You know what that is? You know what an old geezer is? Well, there are men who are looking down the pike toward the day of their retirement, the day when they will have to stop active pastoral ministry. And because of that, people have said to me, what's the future for the denomination? Do you think it has a future? Do you think it's just going to all fizzle out and it's all going to die? And I have simply answered, no, I don't. I don't. But this is the voice of great apprehension that can often arise in a work. There have been times, frankly, when I've been here in this work, And I've been here over 18 years now. When I have thought, and my wife will confirm it, I don't know if the work has a future. I don't know if it's going to survive. I really don't know if we're going to be able to make it. I was telling the brethren this week, in fact it was on the Wednesday night meeting, about a time in 2005 which looms large in my vision, when a substantial number of people who were coming to our church at that time left. And one Sunday night, it was in 2005, there was a congregation of myself and seven others. So we would have made a good Mr. and Mrs. Noah and family, because there were eight in the ark. That's how many were at that evening service. I remember distinctly, I had a firm conviction in my heart. God called me here. The only way I'll be leaving here is if God calls me away from here. So while I have the call of God, and while I have a Bible in my hand and a message to preach, and somebody shows up to hear the message, I'll be here preaching. And by God's grace, I've continued to do that, and we can look out this morning and we can say, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And it's not over yet, by the way. It's not over yet. But there are people who tend to speak, and I'm not just trying to make it personal or make it just to apply to this congregation, but there are people in the Lord's work generally, and it could apply to other churches as well that are faithful. And they speak with a voice of great apprehension. Now, why do they do that? Well, if you look at this passage, the reasons for the apprehension are clearly to be seen. The size of the work was daunting, for example. There's a good English word used there in the third line. And there is much rubbish. Now, I had to learn when I moved to this country not to use that term, because this is a term that we always use in the United Kingdom for trash. Take the rubbish out. Well, you know what rubbish is. It's garbage. That's what it is. It's trash. There were heaps of rubbish, and they mentioned this here in verse 10. There is much rubbish. Sometimes we'll say that about what somebody says. Well, that's rubbish. You know what I'm talking about. The size of the work was daunting to these men. The task was large. There was lots and lots of clearing up that had to be done before the wall could ever be built up. And so the magnitude of the task in front of them staggered their minds. How could it ever be done? We're not able to do it. This was the spirit. This was the attitude. Now let me say, God's work is a large work. The work of the Lord is a daunting work. We think about the size of the task that Christ left his church when he left this earth to go to heaven. Mark 16, verse 15. Many of us know these words really well. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a huge task for the church. The work of worldwide evangelism. This is what Christ set before his people. The work of evangelizing sinners. It's a massive task. You think about missionary work in various parts of the world. It costs money. For people to live, they have to buy stuff. They have to buy food and clothing. They have to have shelter. They have to have vehicles. They have to have the various needs that they have on the mission field, literature and so on and so forth. It all costs money. The work of the Lord is a big work in terms of the financial burden. In our own missionary work as a denomination, even here in North America, it is amazing the cost of doing various things. Even just to go visit the missionaries is expensive. But we think of all kinds of work that's done by the church. Children's work, outreach, literature. It's daunting because of its sheer size. But what do? We sit back discouraged. We say we can't do it. That's what some people would say. They speak with a voice of great apprehension. And obviously we could go further and say that there's not only the physical aspects of God's work, but there's much rubbish around in the world today in terms of false teaching and false doctrine. There's a lot of falsehood to be counteracted. You just turn on your radio or your TV, if you're so inclined, to look at some of these religious programs, and it's enough to make a buzzard puke. It's sickening to listen to some of the nonsense that is uttered in the name of the Lord. There's much rubbish, unscriptural doctrines that are continually preached. That has to be counteracted. And there are so many hindrances to the work of the gospel. So what are we to do? Are we just to say, well, we can't do it. Just give it all up. We'll fold up the tent and go. We're not able to build the wall. Or are we to stand up to the task and do it for the Lord to the best of our ability? There's a little children's chorus we used to sing in Sunday school. You in your small corner and I in mine. Jesus bids us shine with a clear, pure light, like a little candle burning in the night. In this world is darkness. We must shine. You in your small corner and I in mine. The Lord has given us a work to do. But the size of the work is often daunting. I think as well we should mark here that they spoke with this voice of great apprehension because the strength of the workers was decaying. Judas said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. And there's much rubbish, so that we're not able to build the wall. The people just don't have the strength to go on. And isn't it true that in the work of God, there are always the few who seem to be the bearers of burdens? I heard this once. I don't know how true it is. But someone said, 90% of the people do 10% of the work. 10% of the people do 90% of the work. I think that's about right. That's generally speaking the way it is. People, therefore, can become weary in the work of the Lord. There's a hymn which says we should not grow weary in the work of love. Send the light. Send the light. But a lot of times we feel weary. And in this portion of Scripture, Nehemiah 4, verse 6, we learn that the workers were actually at the halfway point. Look at it. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. For the people had a mind to work. So they're halfway through this project. And anybody who knows anything about anything will know that the halfway point can be a really difficult point. If you're ever inclined to go mountain climbing, when you're about halfway up, it becomes really difficult to keep going. You can see sort of the summit, but oh, it seems so far yet. Halfway. If you're inclined to run, you could run a marathon. Some people will tell you in running a marathon that they hit that part of the race that's called the wall. And you've really got to dig in at that point and just stay with it. Otherwise you'll quit. And some people do. They just drop out. Halfway through. It's a difficult stage. Now, God doesn't want quitters. God wants those who will stick with the task, who will stay with it. Galatians 6 verse 9 is a tremendous encouragement to God's people. And let us not be weary in well doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Let us not be weary in well doing. We're to keep at it. We're to press on with it. There's no place to quit. And yet there will always be some, even in God's work, who will be ready to discourage others by saying things like, we can't do it. It can't be done. But let us not cease with the work of the Lord. Let us not cease praying. Let us not cease witnessing. let us not cease being faithful to the work of God. And I say that to my congregation here. Don't allow the voice of apprehension to rise even in your own heart and say that it cannot be done. We're not able to do it. Let us not cease. Let us go on. Let us press on with the work. But I said there were three voices in this passage. There's the voice of great apprehension in verse 10. And in verse 11, we read about what I would call the voice of great animosity. These are not the men of Judah, but they're described as our adversaries. Look at verse 11. And our adversaries said. Well, what did they say? They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Here's the voice of animosity. Unlike those who said in verse 10, we can't do the work, these ones said, you won't do the work. We're not going to allow it. These were men whose aim and objective was to stop the work of God making progress. They hated God's people and they hated God's work. You've only to look at the context. In verse 7 and verse 8 we read, but it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. That means they were exceedingly angry. And conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. See their objective here. Their objective is very clear in verse 11. To cause the work to cease. They did not want the wall to be built. And such people still exist in the world today. The devil himself is described as our adversary. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, goeth about, seeking whom he may devour. So says 1 Peter. And there are those who are doing, frankly, the devil's work, whose objective is to stop the work of God going forward. We know all about the secularists in our society. We know all about those who want every mention of God to be taken out of the public square. We want those, we have those who want to remove every vestige of Christian influence from this nation. And they're busy every day at their nefarious work. The foundation for a secular society and the atheist foundation and all of these groups. They're adversaries of the work of God. But let me tell you, there are many adversaries religiously. I still believe that the Church of Rome is the greatest enemy that the true Church of Jesus Christ has. I believe that. I swore to believe that when I swore at my ordination and again at my installation a couple of times on the confession of faith. Do you believe that the Pope is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped? I do believe that. And I swore to uphold that. Do I believe that the Mass is a blasphemous fable? That it is most abominably injurious to Christ's one sacrifice for sins? I do believe that. And I will preach without any apology against false religion. I don't set out to offend people, believe it or not. But I do know this, the truth is offensive. The truth actually brings with it an offense. Remember how the Lord spoke about that? He says, are you offended because I say these things? The Apostle Paul said, am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? If I compare something to the Bible and I say the Bible is true and that doctrine is wrong, is that offensive? Well, not to God, it's not. It's offensive to God if I say I believe this and it's against what the Bible teaches. There are those whose objective it is to destroy God's true church, whose objective is to stop the true faith from moving forward, The Apostle Paul warned about those opposers of God's truth, and they're not all dead, I can assure you. Romans chapter 16. You know, it's remarkable how the Apostle was not afraid to name names. He talked about it to Timothy, about Alexander the coppersmith, who did me much evil. He talked about this one and that one who withstood us. He spoke even to Peter in Galatians chapter 2 about how that he had compromised the faith by his actions. And he publicly rebuked Peter. He said, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And he said, there was another man there, Barnabas, who was a good man. He said, and he was also carried away with their dissimulation, which means hypocrisy. Paul was not afraid to name names. And in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he said this. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them. He was speaking metaphorically, of course. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. In other places he said, have no fellowship with them. In other places he said, even to Timothy, from such turn away. You're not to have fellowship with them. Don't be sitting under false preachers. But isn't it interesting? When we note in Nehemiah chapter 4 who it was that hated the Jews and their work. Who were they? Well, it mentions in verse 1 a man called Sanballat. He's mentioned again in verse 7. Sanballat. Who was he? Well, Sanballat was a Samaritan. He was a half-Jew. He was one of a mixed race who had a mixed-up religion. You read about the Samaritans in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 41. And the Bible says of them, so these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. It was a mongrel mixed religion. That's who Sanballat was, trying to worship God and trying to worship idols at the same time. A mixture of paganism and scriptural religion. It's familiar sounding, isn't it? Now, where does the chief opposition to true Christianity come from today? I can tell you, it's not from the secularists. It's not from the atheists. It's from those who want to mix true biblical worship with idolatry and paganism. True biblical Protestantism is under siege today by forces that are out to destroy it. Out to destroy true evangelism and cause the work to cease. This was their objective, those who spoke with a great voice of animosity. But we also note their operation. See how they sought to gain their objective, to destroy this work, to stop the walls from being built. Just look with me very quickly at some verses. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? There they are laughing and mocking. Again, we find this in chapter 4. In verse 2 and verse 3, they said, what do these feeble Jews? In verse 3, even that which they build of a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. There's nothing to this. And then it tells us that they tried to stop the work in verse 7, Sanballat, Tobiah and the Arabians and so on. Verse 8, they conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Again, we find their work continued in chapter 6. And those various modes of operation, of opposition, are still used by those who would try to stop the work of the Lord. For instance, they spoke with facetiousness. They laughed us to scorn, Nehemiah said. I know how people like to make little of the church. Look at that little tiny group of people. Who do they think they are? They think they're going to do something for God. They're never going to survive. I remember days in my home country when the very newspapers used to mock and ridicule the church. And yet God still blessed. But then, like the Samaritans, you see that they use force. So, well, that would never happen in our country, would it? You really believe that it wouldn't happen in this country? There are countries in this world today where it is at peril of your life that you tell people that you're a Christian. There are Christians who have to meet in secret, who are not allowed even to openly display a Bible. You say, well, that could never happen in this country. Don't you believe that? There are forces at work today that would like to destroy every vestige of Christianity and bring about true persecution of the Lord's people. Force, that's what they used here. And then there was another subtle operation that they used, these enemies who were speaking with animosity, and that is friendliness. Be our friends. Let's engage in dialogue. Let's have a little chat about it. You know, it's an interesting thing. When I was in the work in Scotland, I got an opportunity to write an article in a local paper. But I was told by the newspaper that I would have to contact a minister of another denomination because there's a minister's fraternal. And one of those ministers organizes the various articles that go into the paper every week. So I called this guy and he wanted to know if I wanted to join the fraternal. And I found out who was in the fraternal. And I said, thanks, but no thanks. No, I'll not be joining the minister's fraternal because I preach the gospel. What would I have to do sitting down there with a Roman Catholic priest? He's not my brother in Christ. Oh, I would witness to him and tell him that he needs to be saved. Don't think that would go down too well in the minister's fraternal. So I never joined the minister's fraternal. I never got an invitation to either. But I did write the article. Now, there are those who would like, you know, to draw your teeth, to pull your teeth, so that you would have nothing to say against anything. Let's have dialogue. That happened here if you study it. And then, of course, they resorted to falsehood. Lies were told about Nehemiah and the builders of the wall. And there are those who will use falsehood to try to wreck the true church of Jesus Christ and say things about the church that are not true. Oh, do you know about those people, this, that and the other? That's what goes on there. Do you know that when the Malvern congregation used to meet in Newtown Square, it was a smaller community, and it was a small church, and they met in a big farmhouse. The rumors that were doing the rounds in that area were that they were running guns to Ireland from that building. That is the truth. And I know people who subsequently went to the church who believed that. Because they'd been told, oh, they're Irish people there, they're sending guns to Ireland. Well, they actually had the wrong denomination if that was the case. But anyway, falsehood. And yet God's work has to go on. Listen, there are adversaries. There are adversaries in your personal Christian life that you will have to face. When you try to go on with God, there are people who will tell lies about you and say that you believe certain things and you do certain things that are not true, simply because they're against what you stand for. But our time is moving on, so I must come to the third voice, and it's very important. There's a voice of great apprehension. There's a voice of great animosity. Those who say the work can't be done. Those who say the work won't be done. But the voice of assurance we see here in verse 14. And again in verse 19, and again in verse 22, because in each of those places you see the words, and I said. And I looked and rose up and said, verse 19, and I said unto the nobles, etc. And verse 22, likewise at the same time said I unto the people. And if you examine what was being said there, it was someone speaking with a voice of great assurance. It was Nehemiah who trusted in the Lord to bring the work to completion. And there's the key to it, folks. The words of verse 14. And I looked and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. That's the enemies, the adversaries. remember the Lord. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, and so on. And verse 15 records, it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us that God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone unto his work. And look again in verse 20. Nehemiah said with assurance in the latter part of that verse, our God shall fight for us. Our God will fight for us. Nehemiah trusted in the Lord to bring the work of the wall to completion. You know, there are people who speak of God's work in a discouraging way. Enemies who will speak in a hateful way. But believers need to use the language of faith with regard to God's work. It's God's work. He will look after it. He will build his church. That's something that's kept me going for years. The thought that this is not my work, this is the Lord's work. I know what people mean when they say it, but I don't like it. People say, your church. It's not my church. Yeah, it's a church that I go to, church that I belong to, church that I'm a minister of. It's not my church. It doesn't belong to me. The Lord never once promised in the Bible, I will build your church. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I'll build your church. He said, I'll build my church. And the Lord's church is worldwide. The Lord's church is people everywhere who truly trust in Christ, who have the experience of the new birth, who are genuinely the Lord's people. That's the church. And then there are local expressions of that church. There are congregations that we call churches, like this one. And again, it's not my church. And it's not yours either, by the way. It's the Lord's church. It's his work. He cares for the church. Now, we should care for the church. We should take ownership in that sense of the church. Pray for it. Support it. Help it. Do all that we can to bring others into it by the grace of God. But at the end of the day, the Lord is the one who builds the church. It's his work. And he is the one who looks after it. Yes, God uses people. He uses men to preach his word. We need to pray for men to be raised up in our denomination to fill the empty pulpits, for men to be raised up for our seminary. That's what Jesus told us we're to do. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will raise up laborers for the harvest. Yes, the laborers are few. What's the answer? Pray. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest. Pray for the vacant positions to be filled. Pray for the Lord to bless those men who are preaching the word already. I thank God for them. I praise God for their fellowship. Now, we're not the only show in town. We're not the only people who preach the gospel. There are others out there who are serving the Lord. We thank the Lord for them. But this is our remit. This is our part of the vineyard. We're responsible for what God has set before us. And while there are folks that might speak about it in a discouraging way and say, oh, look at all the size of your tiny little group. You're not really much in terms of this country and all of that. Let's use the language of faith like Nehemiah. It's God's work and he'll build it. Now, the thing that Nehemiah encouraged God's people to do, and I would encourage you to do, and that is remember the Lord. Those are the words that we see there in chapter 4. Verse 14. Remember the Lord. Right in the middle of the verse. And in the work of God today, we need to do that. You know, whenever I get into trouble as a minister, when I start getting discouraged and I feel like quitting, and I do frequently. You know why that happens? Because I stop remembering the Lord. That's how it happens. I cease to remember the Lord. I start looking at the circumstances. Like Peter, we know that story, don't we? And it's found in Matthew and again in one of the other Gospels where Peter is out there on the boat with the rest of the disciples. There's a great storm going on and Jesus comes walking on the water. And by the way, he did walk on the water.
He did walk on the water. People can say, well, men don't walk on water. No, they don't as a rule. But Jesus walked on the water. And Peter was commanded by the Lord, come to me. Come out of the boat. And that's what he did. And we all criticized Peter. But I wonder how many of us would have got out of the boat in the first place. Oh, he did. He got out of the boat and he walked on the water to go to Jesus. One of only two in history that ever walked on water. Jesus and Peter. But then, seeing the wind and the waves boisterous, this great storm beginning to sink, he cried and he said, Lord, save me. Why did he start sinking? Because he took his eyes off the Lord. That's it. He was fine when he got out of the boat and he walked in the water to go to Jesus. He had his eyes on Christ, but as soon as he started looking at the circumstances and the situation that he was in, and he started to think to himself, people aren't supposed to walk on water. I'm walking on water. Down he started to go. That's where the unbelief set in. That's what happens to us. I can identify with Peter. I can certainly put myself in Peter's place. Because that's what happens to me. I forget the Lord. The Lord wasn't going to allow Peter to sink. He wasn't going to allow him to go under. But yet, Peter started to think that he might. And that's the problem with us. And this is what the Israelites in the wilderness, by the way, failed to do when they were in great need. They started thinking about, well, we're hungry. There's no food here. There's no water here. We're going to die. We're going to perish. Psalm 78 and verse 10, it says there, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. And it mentions all those things that the Lord did. The crossing of the Red Sea, the cloudy pillar and the fiery pillar. The water coming out of the rock. And yet the Bible tells us that they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. And Psalm 78:19, yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? That was a statement of unbelief. They didn't consider what the Lord did in the past or what he could do in the future. Instead of saying, can God, they should have been saying, God can. And that's what we should be saying. God can. And God will. Jesus said, I will build my church. And I've had to plead that verse so many, many times, even for this work. Lord, you said, I will build my church. So build your church. I just want to be a spectator while the Lord builds his church. And as we finish this here, in the case of Nehemiah and his builders, God did bring that wall to completion. You can read about it in chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And of course, it came to pass when all our enemies heard thereof, and when all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes. They were discouraged. For they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. And I want people to say that. Look what God has done in the Lehigh Valley. Look what God has done in Walnut Port. Not what Stephen Hamilton has done, because he's done nothing. Not what the people have done. No, what God has done. Now, God did the work in Nehemiah's day, but that doesn't mean that the people were idle. They weren't. God finished the wall through their toil and through their efforts. They sweated and worked and prayed, and God blessed what they did. And we must do the same in the church today. Let's be involved in doing the work. There's a wall to be built. There are souls to be reached. There's a world out there that cares nothing for God, and God expects us to get our coats off and our sleeves rolled up and get at the work. And I believe that he will bless it. What voice is yours today? Hopefully it's the voice of assurance that you have faith in God today. And if you're not a child of God, then obviously you're not part of the work of God. You can't be part of the work of God unless you're His. You're not on the Lord's side. But if you trust Christ, repent of your sins, come and welcome to Jesus, you can then follow the Lord, get involved in His work. And in the great day of His appearing, hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May the Lord help us to build the wall for His glory. Amen.